So this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1. And this is the chapter that deals with the Jerusalem Council. That's often what it's referred to as. They probably wouldn't have thought of it as an official council, but we'll talk more about that. You know, the early church was spreading rapidly, and it was becoming clear that there was some very different ideas on what Gentiles had to do in order to be considered saved. Right? Now, God knew if they were saved or not. God was never scratching his head. Boy, are these guys saved or not? So God knew, but the people on the ground, you know, that were doing the preaching and teaching and all that stuff, there began to be some different ideas on what it took for a Gentile to give my stamp of approval, right? And so the church of Syrian Antioch had become really the main hub of ministry to the Gentiles, specifically through the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas, right? And we just kind of looked at that first missionary journey into the middle of Asia Minor there, and how God had worked mightily through them, and now there were a bunch of churches in those areas because of their work. And so they're going to be the ones who really present this issue. Hey, wait a minute. What are you teaching? What really are we teaching is necessary for Gentiles to be saved? And so it's the church from Antioch that really presses the issue to the Jerusalem church. Hey, we need to be united on exactly what the Lord would have us teach. And I say it that way on purpose. You see, unity is good when it's around a good thing. Unity around a bad thing, what do you think? Still good because it's unity? No, it's bad. In fact, no matter how good that unity around a bad thing may look at first, because it's a bad thing, it's a house of cards. It can't last. And so the Bible warns us, when they say peace and safety, what? Sudden destruction shall come upon them. So that's all the world can supply without God. And so the church needed to be united, but they needed to be united around what God wanted, what God was teaching, what Jesus would have them teach. And so the key is determining what God expects from Gentiles coming into the new covenant. What does he really expect of these Gentiles? And what should we, therefore, be expecting from them and putting forth to them? And so this then will have implications on what God expects from Jews as well. we'll look at that. So let's get into our passage in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll start looking at this. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the believers, or to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that we are in your hands and not the hands of men, that our judgment ultimately will be before you, Lord. And so sometimes we can even be, as Paul mentions in one place, we can judge ourselves too harshly. And so, Lord God, we cast ourselves upon your judgment, not in pretense or Lord, in any way, but just to know that you are the judge. And we praise you and we honor you that you are not only a just judge, but a merciful judge to those who show mercy. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have this, remember, they had done their missionary journey. They come back to Syria, Antioch, and it says they were there for a long time. You know, Luke loves these general phrases, you know, long time. Well, what's a long time? You know, if you really start studying into the timeline, Acts, following through Acts chapters, Acts throughout the whole book of Acts, and then some of Paul's writings, Galatians chapters 1 and 2 are some places where he gives some tidbits of facts, you could say, about times, you know, how long something lasted. And so you can begin to start piecing together a timeline, but you still get to that, well, this is probably maybe a year at the most, you know, so that's probably the order of magnitude that we're talking about here, you know, probably more than a couple of months, but not more than a year or two. Anyways, so they're back and they're, you know, they've given their report about what God is doing among the Gentiles. Antioch's just, you know, it's, the church is moving on, right? And there, and then suddenly some men show up from Judea, right? And this caused, there's a conflict that begins to develop. And so you ever notice how anytime you have a great spiritual victory, you ever notice among the work of God, when things, something happens good, there's always going to be a counterattack by the devil, you know? He doesn't only use pagans and witches and Satanists. You know, we'd expect the devil to use those guys. No, no, no. He sometimes uses good old Christians. And that's why we do need to be careful. Jesus told us to forgive one another, to love one another. If we can, to restore, you know, if a brother falls into sin, you know, or sins against us. You know, the Bible talks about God wants us to work for reconciliation. And so that's an important thing to do because Jesus knows how the enemy loves to get in somebody's ear, loves to get a little wedge in their heart, you know, start tapping on it. Did you see what they did? Oh, look at how they're looking at you. You know what that means. You know, it's just like, you know, it just really can really get us going. And so we get this group of people, for whatever reasons, they have this persuasion they picked up. And so the conflict within the church that is kind of stirred by them, it's led by these men who are believers in Jesus, right? At least, you know, that's what they're saying. And so the persuasion, though, that they have is that this circumcision was necessary for salvation. Now, in verse 1, it just mentions circumcision. But notice when they go to Jerusalem, there it was at verse 5 there. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So that's really what's at issue. In fact, circumcision was seen as, it's a sign that you're a son of the covenant. And it's not just a male thing. Women were only to marry circumcised men. And so that was a sign that they were a daughter of the covenant. And so this recognition that that this was a, you could say, almost like an entry repentant act. You know, if you're going to be one of us, you got to do this. You know? And so that's why that so often became, you could say, a cause célèbre, as they say. It's the tip of the spear or the tip of the iceberg, but there's way more that you need to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. And so in their mindset, and of course these are Pharisees, they've lived their whole lives. Oh, what are all the little traditions that I need to keep, and so that I don't break the law of Moses, which we know had become a farce by this time. So we get this, and I've mentioned this before. It's almost, if you think of it as an equation, yes, you need Jesus. He's a Savior. But to get to Jesus, you got to be a son of the law. You got to become one of us, and then you can have Jesus. And so you get this Jesus plus, or the law of Moses plus Jesus equals salvation, right? Now we're going to see Now, it sounds wise at first because if you say, oh, so I don't have to do anything? All I got to do is say I believe in Jesus and I'm saved? Actually, no. You can say you believe in Jesus all day long. But do you really put your faith in him? God knows. God knows. And so we'll come back to that. So we're not just talking about circumcision. What about celebrating the feasts? If you don't do the feasts like we're supposed to do, you can't be saved. If you, what else? We could come up with the dietary restrictions. If you eat certain foods, you can't be saved. So you start running into this. You got to do these things in the old covenant. Now, here's the thing. What they're confusing is that Jesus has cut a new covenant. We just did communion. This is the blood of a new covenant. He's creating a new covenant, yes, with the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles. And so in any new covenant, you know, it has its own, prescriptions and commands and those types of things. And so in verse 1, they're introduced simply as certain men. It's even more general than that. It actually can be translated certain ones because it doesn't emphasize that they're men. Certain ones came from Judea, okay? And then in verse 4, we see that the root of the persuasion is coming from Pharisees who have become believers in Jesus. In fact, isn't that what Paul is? Isn't Paul an ex? Do we call them an ex-Pharisee? It's not like they had to say, I repent of being a Pharisee. We would maybe think of it that way. But no, that the problem wasn't that you were a Pharisee. The problem is that you put Jesus to death. You know, the problem is that everywhere when God was trying to get your attention, you were kicking against it and saying, leave me alone. And so, Paul. And so these guys start teaching this or promoting this within the believers of Antioch. And when Paul and Barnabas get wind of it, probably didn't take too long. You know, it only takes one person. Hey, you know what these guys are saying? You know? And so Paul and Barnabas, it says, began to, there was no small dissension. And they begin to dispute with, there's a strong dispute that breaks out between these two groups. And in fact, back in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, I want to remind us of when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch. One of the things he says to them when he was teaching is said that he talked about how the law, there are certain things the law couldn't justify. And let me just quote. He says, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so if you're trying to be made right before God, well, there's certain things that the law could not justify, could not make you right. And everybody eventually gets in that point to where the law can't help me here. The law can't help me there. And so so Paul, as he's out there teaching, listen, you know, you need Jesus because he will justify you in all those places where the law can't. In other words, you don't need the law to justify yourself. You need Jesus. And so so Paul sees that as a critical to the understanding even of how Jews are made right before God, okay? In other words, notice what he's saying. Yes, he's speaking to Gentiles and Jews, but he's confessing even us Jews. There was certain, the law could not completely justify us. It wasn't enough. It can't do it, and we needed something. We needed God's perfect sacrifice, right? We needed the Lamb of God, and so this is not just about what Gentiles, how Gentiles are saved, but goes to the heart of how even Jews themselves are saved. And so, back to talking about unity. If we make unity the cardinal virtue, nothing else matters but that we have unity. Well. We must make it a unity around what God is saying and what God is doing, right? And so what you'll find out whenever you do that, there's going to be this remnant around what God is saying and doing, and this big, large group that's like, you guys are heretics. You guys are blasphemers. You know, you know, you guys are bad. And you guys are ruining our unity, right? And so notice Paul and Barnabas stand against them. They don't say, well, you know, we're supposed to have unity. Let's head, you know, you guys have your way. We got ours. Lord bless you. No, it is necessary to stand. In fact, it's good to stand against error. And that's what these guys are doing. They're teaching error. And Paul knows it. Barnabas knows it. That this is not the gospel. This is not what the Spirit of God is teaching. It's not what Jesus is teaching. And so they stand against it. They're not fighting. They're not, oh, we don't care about unity, throw it out. No, they're saying, no, we need the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of, we need the unity around the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul refers to these guys as false brothers. Now, you've heard of false Christ, and so that's someone who purports to be Christ, but is not. False teachers. Now, they may be a teacher, but they're teaching false things, right? And same thing with brothers. So they come as a brother, but there's a problem. They're not really brothers in the Lord. Now, he doesn't use this term now. In Galatians 2, he's writing it after the fact later, right? And so I would suspect that through this Acts chapter 15 event, that some of these brothers proved to be false. Maybe not all of them, okay? But some of them proved to this. They are more about keeping the law than they are about following Jesus, okay? And so he stands against, he resists. In fact, in Galatians, he said, we did not even give in to them 1 hour. I think it says 1 hour. Today he would say one nanosecond. You know? Anyways, no, we didn't follow their persuasion at all. And so he may not have called them that at the time, but later, he would see that many of them never truly embraced the new covenant, the grace of Christ. Now, and so the church, because there's this dispute, and more than likely these people are saying, hey, well, we're from the mother church. We're from Judea, right? What do you guys know? You know, you guys are, you know, out here on the frontier, and we're back from the city. You know, I don't know if they were saying it that way, but, you know, it's kind of this idea that we're from headquarters and you're not, you know. And so then the church of Antioch says, okay, well, let's send a delegation. Let's get all right, Paul, Barnabas, and pick some other guys. I think in Galatians he mentions Titus. Pick some other guys, go down there, and let's get this issue settled, right? So that they go down to Jerusalem in order to talk with the apostles and elders. And so this has to be ironed out now. It's interesting to me that they don't jump on a boat. They could have, it would have been a little quicker. But they travel by land down through what we call Lebanon today, northern Israel, down to Jerusalem. And I think they're doing that on purpose because that's probably the route that the now, the term is Judaizers. Judaizers or Judaizers, you'll hear it sometimes. And it just means, it doesn't mean they're just trying to make you a follower of Judaism, although it could be used that way. When we're talking, from as Christians talking about the Bible, it's this persuasion that if you want to be a Christian, you have to obey the law of Moses too, okay? And so it gets termed as Judaizing, or you are a Judaizer. Anyway, so this delegation is going, but as they're going along, they're stopping at towns and churches along the way, any group of believers, and hey, let us tell you the good news about what God's doing among the Gentiles, you know? And so I think there's a sort of a, you could say, counteracting some of the bad ministry that had been going on by these certain men from Judea. And so anyways, and notice it says that it brings great joy to the believers. hey, God's moving and look what he's doing. And in fact, even to this day, you know, when we hear stories from our missionaries, how God, man, there's a great move of God happening. And of course, sometimes you can say, oh, is it really as great? Yeah, God knows. But that's exciting. That God, you know, in our Iran, as horrible as the situation is, that there is a revival happening amongst the young people. There are many Christians coming to the Lord in Iran. It seems that sometimes where the persecution gets harder and harder, that God gives grace to the people there, and that tyranny itself turns others off and on to Christ. So, anyways. So when they get to Jerusalem, we get this kind of what I would call an initial report. They show up, everybody kind of receives them. They kind of, hey, this is what's going on. And so their initial report of how God's really blessing among the Gentiles causes this sect of the Pharisees who believed in Jesus or had come into the church saying they believed in Christ. To say, those guys need to be circumcised and they have to follow the law of Moses. We got to do this right now, right? So, anyways, they're wanting to make sure that the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted in the salvation of these Gentiles. Okay, so get this quick resistance. Now, in verse 5, we have, so the main argument, number one, it is necessary. Notice that they're saying it's necessary, okay? That's important. It's one thing to say, you know, it's not necessary, but it's probably wise, right? Well, okay, I get that. Yeah, I'm that way when in some things that the Bible doesn't say you can't do this. You know, there's times I say, you know what? The Bible doesn't say you can't do that. But in wisdom, I've walked away from that, right? I don't drink anymore, ever. Not because the Bible says thou shalt be a teetotaler. But because it was a great dead end in my life. Life is much better since I left behind and I'm not looking back, right? And so, so that's one thing. But to say that something is necessary. Now, let's be honest. God sometimes says something is necessary, right? There are necessary. You have to. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. Okay? And so, So there are necessary things. And so they're emphasizing the necessary. And then they're emphasizing to circumcise them. As I said earlier, that's a sign that you're coming under the covenant, the old covenant. And then to command them to keep the law of Moses. So those three things kind of go. That's what's being contended. And so this precipitates, a true, all right, we need to have a meeting. That's to settle this matter, okay? So it precipitates a gathering of the apostles and elders to determine exactly how to proceed. Now, we should note that the kingdom of Christ is not about a democracy where we're all going to vote and every vote's equal and whatever the majority says rules. Notice it's the apostles and the elders who are gathering together. Okay, and so you get this sense that those who are spiritually mature are going to be wrestling with this matter. But even then, we're also going to see as we go through this, there is the matter of what does the Spirit of God? What is the Spirit of God saying? What is God? What is Jesus saying? And so, so the kingdom of God is based on the decrees and the work of God. And it's supposed to be led by spiritually mature people. It's the same way as you've got a family. Like I've mentioned before, we don't have the kids running the household, right? But one of these days they're going to run their household, you know? And so but it'll be after they've spent years of watching another person doing it and learning and growing and gaining experience and then realizing when it's their turn, oh wow, I was really criticizing my parents before, but now, you know, yeah, mom, you know, yeah, dad, you were a lot better than I thought at the time, right? And so that means that can happen. It doesn't always happen. So just maybe they'll never tell you, but the thought did creep up on their mind at one point. Anyways, so it's based upon the decrees and the work of God. And so that this idea of mature believers is supposed to be a safety for new believers, right? It gives this kind of protective thing. Obviously, we can turn that into something that it's not supposed to be. We can turn it into, I'm boss hog around here and you do what I tell you to do, you know, right? We could turn it into that, but then now you're in trouble with God. You know, if your boss hog's in trouble with God, right? And so if you don't get right with God, then prepare for the big barbecue in the sky. So, all right. Enough of that analogy. Moving on. All right. So, yeah, there's the visual. All right. Let's go to Acts 15, verse 6. It says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. All right, so let's, the second point here, talk about they gather in order to make a decision. Now, this is often referred to as the Jerusalem Council. But it's not called a council in Scripture, okay? They gathered together is the same, it comes from the same root that we get the word synagogue. You know, so we can gather together to worship God, gather together to read the word. You know, what we're doing here today is a gathering together, right? So they were gathering, they were having a gathering, they were having assembly, they were having church, but it was over a particular matter. Right? To settle a theological doctrinal matter. And so, anyways, Luke says first that there had been much dispute. Okay? Notice it's kind of like, yeah, there's a whole bunch of disputing going on. And then he jumps to, then Peter stood up, right? So we get this, probably what Luke is doing is, I don't know if this was a perfect, you know, they kind of let things stew for a while and then finally Peter speaks. Or if in the midst of this, there were certain testimonies that stood out that really helped them to make a decision. And so he's going to give us three. It's going to be Peter. It's going to be Paul and Barnabas together. We'll put them together as one. And then it's going to be James, the brother of Jesus, who by this time had become a big deal in the Jerusalem church. And so now it's not important all the intricacies of the argument, although there's a certain amount of people who would love to, oh, man, what were all the arguments and how did they defend against them and all that stuff? That would be fun. But anyways, Luke focuses on, yes, there was a lot of disputing, but here's what you need to know, right? Here's what you need to know. And so the important testimony begins with Peter. The testimony of Peter. And Peter was one of the 12. So that's important. What do the apostles think? And then he didn't represent an extreme position. You know how that is? If you've got extreme positions kind of arguing against each other, if you can get someone in the middle to help bring them, or maybe they are on one side, but they're not Paul. You know what I'm saying? Paul's like, the devil. You know, it's like, anything that comes out of his mouth must be horrible. And then Peter says something like, oh, okay, well, maybe he's right. You know, so Peter's that type of guy, right? He doesn't represent the extreme of the position. And so now it's not actually an extreme position. It's only an extreme to a person who's stuck in the ground saying, I'm not moving, God. God, you're so extreme. You know, well, I've been moving for the last 10 years. You've been sitting in the same place. If you'd been moving, it wouldn't have been an extreme change of pace, right? So what is Peter's argument, and which side is he taking? Well, he starts out he relates that God's ministry through him made no distinction between Gentiles and Jews, And God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Okay, so that's kind of the rough of it. So notice, God, he says, by my own mouth, God chose for the Gentiles to hear the gospel, right? And that's verse 7. And to believe in it. And then in verse 8, he says, the God who knows a man's heart. Now, notice, how are you going to argue with that? Oh, no, God doesn't know their heart, you know, right? I mean, it's just like, this is a pretty good argument. Listen, God spoke to me to preach to them. Now, you could say, oh, I don't think God was speaking to you, brother, right? Well, that's fine. But then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, same way that we were. And then I guess you could go, well, I think it wasn't really the Holy Spirit. You know, it was just a mimicking of the, you know, it's like you can continue to play that role. But Peter is dealing with reality. The reality is I had a vision. God showed me these things. And then he spoke to me specifically and not to call unclean what I have cleansed. And so then God, and of course, then he made it clear that he wanted me to preach the gospel to these Gentiles. And when I started preaching to them, they had the audacity to get filled with the Holy Spirit before I finished my sermon. Right? In other words, what was God doing? See, that's important to Peter. What's God doing? What's Jesus doing? And what Jesus was doing was saving and filling Gentiles without them being circumcised. Right? God, who knows a man's heart, yeah, gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. In the same way that we... Now, that's an important... It's not just that they got filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way, like they spoke in tongues, all that stuff. In the same way, we were lacking, but God filled us up. They were lacking. God filled them up, right? So anyways, and then he mentions that their hearts were purified through faith. Notice that. Verse 9. God did not make a distinction between, oh, they're unclean, they're not obeying the law of Moses. Now think about this. As I mentioned that vision, why is it important? Because how can the Holy Spirit take up residence in an unclean vessel, right? You know, if the temple was defiled, they would have to go through these rituals to cleanse the temple so that then what they did there could truly worship God and God's presence could be a part of that. And so Peter realized that God was accepting their faith in Jesus and purifying them on that basis and that basis alone. That their hearts, God saw their hearts and knew that they believed, truly believed in Jesus and not only purified their hearts, but then took up residence within them, filled them, baptized them in the Holy Spirit. And so then he comes to his clincher, right? We should not test God in this matter. Or he actually kind of puts it a little more pointed. Why do you? Now notice this. Peter is pretty clear on which side he's on. I mean, that's I think right there, you know, he's basically saying we are testing God by trying to make the Gentiles or trying to promote this idea that Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the Gentile disciples is the point, and even that even we couldn't carry? You see, and so that's that point. Yeah, we got filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're getting saved in the same way we did. The law wasn't enough to save us. It fell short. Why did the law fall short? Because, you know, they're old 2,000, 3,000-year-old laws. No, it fell short. The law was weak, not because of what it says, but because of my flesh. That's the weakness of the law. I can't do it in the flesh. And God's answer is Jesus. Why would you put on them the same yoke we couldn't carry? You know, you know how that is. I had to, you know, I got to go through a bunch of bad things. You got to go through bad things too, you know, right? Well, there is some truth that there's some things, you know, that we're just going to have to go through in life because God's made it that way. But there are also some times where in our curmudgeon-y ways, we can try to force other people to out of blessing that God has for them. And we need to be careful of that. We need to rejoice when God is blessing and help participate and bless others. And so, yeah, why do you test God? Now, Peter's connecting that word testing. You know what he's doing? He's connecting what they're doing right now to Israel in the wilderness. See, the better Moses had just come forth and had laid down his life, a perfect sacrifice, bringing them out of Egypt. And we're in the wilderness with Jesus, and in the presence of God is with us, and we're feasting on the manna in the midst of this wilderness of a world. But we got the high praises of God in our mouth, and he's leading us forward in victory. And you guys are resisting and rebelling. You're testing the Lord. See, that's a common phrase. You tested the Lord in the wilderness, right? And what happened to the people who tested the Lord in the wilderness? They perished in the wilderness. They didn't make it. They didn't come all the way through. And why didn't they make it? Because of lack of faith. They didn't believe God. And so they believed everything else, every fancy that went through their head about what God said. And boy, this is very common. This is very easy for us to do as human beings, especially if God starts trying to do something new. If God says, hey, you know this thing you've been doing all your life? That's sin. What? You know, this is our favorite cardinal doctrine of our church. What are you talking about? All right. So Peter connects it to testing that Israel did of God in the wilderness. And so he couldn't have put it in clearer terms. Right? He thinks that what they're doing is dangerous. It's dangerous to persist in requiring Gentiles, or even Jews for that matter, to follow the law of Moses. In fact, Paul makes that argument in Galatians. The reason it's dangerous is because it teaches you to lean upon all the wrong things. And Jesus becomes something less than what he really needs to be in your life. So we get this this recognition in verse 11. Peter actually really gives a summary that parallels Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For it is by grace ye are saved. Ye are saved. I learned it in the King James Version. And it is by grace that you are saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast, right? And so Peter sees salvation, notice there in verse 11, as a gift, a grace of Jesus. And that Jews are saved in the same manner as Gentiles by putting their faith and their belief in Jesus. No amount of law works was enough. You need to put your faith in Jesus and go after him. And so in Jesus, we're saved by the same way into one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two ways to be saved, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. No, we all need to put our faith in Jesus, right? And become a part of his one people, the church. Now, so whether you use Greek, the ecclesia, or you use, English, the church, in Hebrew, it'd be the kahel, you know, whatever, right? You're like, well, that doesn't mean anything to us, but it would to those back then, right? Jesus is the Messiah. We're part of his church. It doesn't matter what people group you come from. He died on the cross for all nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, right? Individuals. All right, so let me bring this to a close. Brad, if you'd come. So Peter lays it on the line, makes a couple points. Hey, this is what I have experienced the Lord God teaching me. And so I'm on this side, okay? And you guys, I'll just warn you right now, you're testing God. You're testing God. Now then, probably Barnabas and Paul, they could have come up with a bunch of Old Testament passages, but instead of bringing forth let's talk about the Bible, they just give the stories. This is what God has been doing. And so, you know, this is what we've seen God doing. And so, in a sense, they supply countless examples of the very same case that Peter made, right? Peter's basically saying, man, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them the same way he did us. And Paul and Barnabas is like, yeah. We saw the same thing when we went out into Asia Minor. In fact, God not only poured out his spirit, but he healed people. Remember, we were looking at some of those, that guy who hadn't walked since birth, and boom, now stand up and walk, right? And he's walking. And of course, remember on Cyprus, the guy that was resisting them, and Paul says, you will be blind. And then, you know, and he couldn't see this magician, right? And so the powerful work of God could, at some point, what am I denying? What am I fighting against, right? That's the point. So why would God fill Gentiles with the Holy Spirit and do miracles among them if he now wanted them to be circumcised, right? And so the holy God filling an unholy vessel would have been a concept that was anathema to a Jewish person. But they can't deny it. So what are you doing? You say we got to do this to be cleansed, to be right with God, and yet God's already filled them and pouring out his grace upon them. When are you going to listen to God instead of following your tradition and your idea? Now we're gonna finish up with this council next week. But I want to just close this with reminding us, you know, Paul often talks about in Galatians, he mentions the freedom of Christ, the liberty of Christ, and how these false brothers came in to spy out our liberty. he's kind of inverting the whole 10 spies, or 12 spies thing. You know, it's like they're coming to spy on our land because they're wanting to conquer it, take it over. And so in Christ, we have this liberty. And yet, so we get this, I call it a false dichotomy. On one hand, we got freedom of Christ, and then you got people's like, yo, but we can't be sinners, so we got to obey the law, you know. And so they're put in contention of each other. If you believe in the freedom of Christ, then you don't, you believe in sinning. And if you believe in the obeying God, then you don't believe in the freedom of Christ. And I think that's a false dichotomy, you know, that it is Christ he's setting us free from the old covenant. Well, we're not under the law of Moses, but he's bringing us into a new covenant. And what did he say? He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And what we see in the new covenant is that all the moral things like murder, steal, they're reiterated throughout the New Testament. Yeah, don't do these things. Sexual immorality. We're under command in the new covenant not to be involved in sexual immorality in any way. But dietary things, you know, circumcision, those types of things that were not moral aspects of the law were not reiterated. They were never made a part of the new covenant. And so the point is that I put my faith in Jesus, and His blood covers my sins. But from that saved point, from this place of safety and being saved, now I do works to be like Christ, not to gain. I'm already there. I'm already saved. You can't get more saved. Well, you can. You could be resurrected and glorified next to Jesus. But in the sense of, it's not like you're only 80% saved. You know, it's like you're in the midst of being saved, right? And in that place, instead of trying to, God, look at how great I am, you know, I'm way better than that person over there. Now it is, oh God, I fall so short of you, but you put me in a safe place and I want to be like you. And so let's get up today and go to work. And I think that's the Holy Spirit's line every morning. Hey, about time you got out of bed. Let's go to work. I don't know if he quite says it that way, but... And so may the Lord help us as they wrestled with these things. They're going to come to the conclusion that, no, Gentiles do not need to obey the law of Moses. In fact, even Jews are no longer under the law of Moses to be saved. We are in the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Mm-hmm.